As I said this morning, tonight we want to think for a few minutes about deacons. And of course, our primary passage will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And in the first 7 verses of this chapter, Paul begins to talk about those who rule over the local congregation. That is the elders. We talked about them a couple of weeks ago. And how they are the shepherds. They are the pastors. They are the bishops. They are the overseers. All these words come from 3 different Greek words. And all of them are applied to the same office in the Bible. We learn that every congregation has a plurality of its own elders. If a congregation have men to qualified to serve as elders who are willing, they're appointed as elders. And it's always in the plural. Never one man over a congregation. And that those elders are to rule only over the congregation among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. They have no jurisdiction, if you will, over any other congregation of the Lord's people. They are only to rule over that church or that congregation in which they have been appointed to rule. Well, as we come to the Bible and as we come to the Word of God, we find also that deacons make up this organization of the church. Remember, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 mentions the elders and it mentions the deacons. And by the way, it mentions deacons in the plural there. And so we know that if we're going to follow the Bible and just do what the Bible says, and since we have no other passage of Scripture in the Bible that teaches in any way that there was ever a congregation that had only one deacon, that we must have deacons in the plurality. Because in Philippians 1 verse 1, they are mentioned in the plurality. And so just as we must have elders in the plurality, we can't just have one elder. We must also have deacons in the plurality if we're going to follow the Bible pattern. Because I can give you a verse for deacons in the plural, but I can't offer a verse for a single deacon. And so we have elders and we have deacons, Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1. And as we go to the Bible, specifically here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 to 13, there are 3 important things that we learn about deacons. In the first place, according to the Bible, deacons are stable saints. They're stable saints. They're not wishy-washy. They're not men who are back and forth, men who are sometimes faithful, sometimes not. But men who are going to serve as deacons, if we understand these qualifications correctly, must be men who are considered very staunch believers, very stable saints of the Lord. Paul here mentions the word likewise in verse 8. The word likewise. Now Paul has been talking about the qualifications for elders. And as he goes into his discussion about the qualification of deacons, he doesn't use this word likewise to mean that those who would serve as deacons are to meet the same exact qualifications as those men who would serve as bishops. He's simply continuing his train of thought. His thinking right now is on church officials, and although he has completed his list of qualifications for the bishops, he wants now to go on to the qualifications for deacons. And so the word likewise here means in the same manner. Some translations, perhaps you use a translation that translates that in like manner. That is, the deacons must meet specific qualifications in the same manner as the bishops must meet specific qualifications. And all of these qualifications for deacons, if you'll notice here, are must. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. These are not suggestions. These are qualifications that the deacons must meet. There is an office in the church for deacons in the same manner, or likewise, as there is an office in the church for bishop. All these things surely Paul had in mind as he used this word likewise in moving into his discussion of deacons. And then in verse 8, he tells us that deacons must be reverent. 1 Timothy 3:8. That word reverent comes from the Greek word semnos, which denotes someone who is serious-minded, someone who is respectful, someone who knows how to act dignified when the situation calls for it. A deacon must be a trustworthy man, One who is dependable, one who is serious about his work, one who has a proper amount of respect from his fellow Christians and from those on the outside. The word reverent, the King James Version says grave. Like I said, the Greek word is semnos and can be translated having integrity. And this word has to do not only with one's character, but it has to do with one's conduct. A deacon is a man who must behave in a reverent way. One who isn't always irresponsible and giddy and haphazard in his dealings. One who can't really be trusted. You don't never know what he's going to say or what he's going to do. He's one who's well respected by those who are members of the church. He's a man who is fair-minded and without prejudice. Without a doubt, the very nature of this office can call for one who is perhaps not as aged as those who are serving as bishops. There are men who are younger who can meet the qualifications of deacons, but they must be met. The qualifications must be met. Paul goes on to say that the deacon is not double-tongued. That is, they're not talebearers. They're straightforward men, not deceitful in their speech. They don't gossip. They're very sincere in their talk. The real meaning of the word is that a deacon must not be one who speaks one thing to one person and then speaks another thing to another person when talking about the same subject. Surely a man like this couldn't be depended on by the elders to carry out various tasks. They couldn't be depended on by their fellow Christians in the church in which they're trying to serve if they're talebearers, if they're not straightforward, if they're deceitful. Deacons should be able to honestly report to the elders about the work that they're doing. The King James Version again uses the phrase not double-tongued. The phrase comes from the Greek me, which means not, by no means, not at any time. And dilogos, which means double-tongued, insincere, deceitful. A double-tongued person is one who, as the Native Americans put it, speaks with forked tongue. The word carries with it the idea of speaking, as I said earlier, one thing to one person and then changing the story to another person. Now this is something that we always accuse those in the diplomatic circle of doing. This is the person who will agree with anyone in order to please them if that person is in their presence. Because they're cowards and they're wishy-washy and they're deceitful. They may take one position on a particular topic while in the presence of someone with the same view, but then they get in the presence with someone with an opposing view on that same topic, and they'll take that view because that's the person they're talking to at that time. They're too cowardly to stand up for what they believe, and so they're back and forth. That's the kind of man that's not double-tongued. That's the kind of man who needs to serve as a deacon in the Lord's church. So they're stable saints. That is, they're reverent. They're not double-tongued. They're not given to much wine. Now, this qualification is given in the list for the bishops, if you remember. But there's a slight difference of wording here that really needs to be commented upon. The word given here, not given to much wine, denotes the idea of addiction. And so the phrase would be rendered not addicted to much wine. But the problem here comes in with the word much. If Paul says that deacons should not be addicted to much wine, then would it be all right for deacons to be addicted to a little wine? There's the question. And of course the answer is absolutely not. You see, Paul isn't making a comparative statement here. Because if he were, then he would be given permission for deacons not just to drink a little wine, but he would be giving them permission to be addicted to a little wine. Because that's what the word given means from the Greek. And this would force the Bible into a contradiction because there are other passages that condemn the idea of addiction to wine or anything else. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, I will not be addicted to any or anything. And then, as we talked about before, 1 Peter 4:3 condemns any and all stages of drinking. It used three different Greek words that condemn social drinking, it condemns partying, it condemns the stage of being slobbering drunk, and it condemns drinking just a little bit. Do a word study sometime of 1 Peter 4:3. Peter condemns drinking across the board in that verse, from one sip to one case. And so Paul must have used the word much in our verse here in the emphatic sense rather than the comparative sense. That is, he said much wine for the purpose of adding emphasis rather than giving license to be addicted to a little wine. Now before you jump to conclusions, start saying, "Nah, Mike," remember, if he's giving them permission to be addicted to a little wine, then the Bible contradicts itself. And anytime something like that occurs, we know we must move from the literal into the figurative, as far as language is concerned. When the literal involves an impossibility, we know that a figure of speech is being used here. And so Paul is using a figure of speech. He's saying much wine in an emphatic sense. Let me give you an example of the way you do it too. An employer may say to his employees, "Stop your constant complaining." Now, was he giving them permission to complain a little? He said, "Stop your constant complaining." Why did he use the word constant? Because he wanted it comparative, because he's going to let them complain a little, but not constantly. No, he was using it to add emphasis to his command. When a parent says to her two children, "Stop your constant argument." Now, Robert smiled. Maybe he's heard that phrase before. "Quit your constant bickering." Are you giving them permission to bicker a little? To fight a little? Absolutely not. You're using that word for emphasis, to add emphasis to what you're saying. Paul says, "Deacons must not be given to much wine." He wasn't giving them permission to be addicted to a little wine. He was simply using the word "much" emphatically in order to add emphasis to command against drinking. And that should clear up our misunderstanding and cause us to realize that Paul in no way condones addiction to any amount of alcoholic beverage. But then he goes on to say that deacons must not be greedy for money, or not greedy of filthy lucre, as the King James Version says. The entire phrase here comes from two Greek words, "me," which we've mentioned a while ago, which means not by no means or never at any time. And another Greek word here that I can't pronounce, "iskrakerde." That Greek word means greedy for money. So not, by no means, never at any time, greedy for money. You know, there's a lot said about being overly concerned with money in the Bible. Jesus said to seek the kingdom of God over earthly needs. In Matthew 6:33, when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you," what things? The food and the clothing. That's what he's been talking about. So Jesus is not talking there about the extras in life. He's talking about the necessities of life, and you ought to seek the kingdom of God even over the seeking of the necessities of life. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 3 to 10, Paul has something to say about money and those who are rich, or those who desire riches. Verse 9 and 10, he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and in the many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which many have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There are people who work themselves to death for riches. The Proverbs writer says, I think it's Proverbs 23:5, I may be wrong there, but the Proverbs writer says, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease." It can be wrong to overwork just to be rich. There are many people who give in to gambling to be rich. Why do they gamble? For fun? Because it's entertainment? Absolutely not. Don't buy that. They're trying to sell you that on the TV ads. That's a lie. I never heard anything so ridiculous in my life when I first saw that ad that gambling is, it's just a game and it's just for excitement. No, it's not. Those people are gambling or buying those lottery tickets because they want to win money. Let's just at least be honest. And how many men have lost houses and cars and families because of gambling debts? How many men have been driven to stealing, been driven to drinking, been driven to even murder at times because of gambling debts? Oh, they fall into temptation and the snare, and it drowns men in destruction and perdition. The main thrive in this word here, not greedy for money, includes the method of obtaining money. The love for money would be a prerequisite for obtaining it in an unjust way. You see, you love money, and then because of that love for money, you go into base ways of gaining money. And then down in verse 12, Paul says, as stable saints, deacons must be able to rule their own house as well. Or they are actually ruling their own house as well. Now, with the elders, we understand that he must have believing children. Children who are of the faith or Christians. But no such thing is said about the deacons. But there is the mention of children in verse 12, and so we know they must have children, but no mention that their children must be Christians. But it is required that they're ruling their wives and their children well. Now, if a man meets every other qualification, but he's one of these people that you know that their child is always acting up in public and can't seem to be controlled and don't seem to listen to mom and daddy, we've all seen that, we know that. That man's not qualified to be a deacon. He's not ruling over his children well. His children are ruling over him. He hasn't laid down the law to his child and say, hey, I'm the daddy, you're the child. You'll do what I say just because I said do it. And so it's important to understand that. That's a qualification given here. Even their wives. In verse 11, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And so the wives even come into play here. The wives reflect many times the husband. Or at least the wives many times reflect the opinion of those in the world or those in the church of the husband. Often we judge one spouse by another. Maybe that's fair, maybe it's not. And so there's something said about even their wives. But deacons are to be stable saints, not appointed just to have them. I heard an elder tell me one time that, well, he didn't really meet all the qualifications, but he's growing into them. Well, if he's growing into them, he's not qualified to serve as a deacon. When he meets them, then he can be appointed. I know of one case where a man was appointed a deacon to keep him from changing his membership to another church. No. Nothing biblical about that. According to the Bible, deacons are stable saints. Number two, not only stable saints, but deacons are scripturally strong. Look with me here at verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Paul says here that they must be holding the mystery of faith. And what that means very simply is they know the scripture well and they live their life by it. The word holding here in the Greek comes from the word ekantos, which is defined as have, hold, keep, preserve, possess, cling to. So not only should the man who would serve as deacon possess a good knowledge of the truth, but he must also faithfully cling to it. Almost the picture comes to mind as if he were glued to it, to the keeping of the Word of God. You see, there were false teachers, just as today. There were false teachers in the first century who were deceiving people and could be very persuasive by smooth words and flattering speech. Romans 16, verse 18. And so it's important that any church officials, including deacons, although their responsibilities were not like those of the bishops or the elders, but it is necessary, essential for them, even the deacons, to be well grounded in and faithfully devoted to the Word of God. And that's what Paul means here when he says, holding the mystery, holding, glued to it, the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Mystery of faith. That's an interesting phrase. The mystery of faith. Without question, that is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very same gospel that was revealed unto the apostles by Christ and the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13, as the Lord promised there. The very same gospel that was revealed to all the nations by the apostles and disciples, Mark 16, 15, when Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Many times throughout the Bible, the gospel is referred to as the mystery, simply because at one time it was a mystery. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes this thought very clear. He speaks of how no one before the Christian age really understood the mystery. However, verse 6, when we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except for the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Again, in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul speaks of this mystery. Look at the words. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. These verses are all really self-explanatory. They speak of the mystery and the faith. The fact is that the mystery and the faith are one and the same. Now, we've all often said that word faith is used in two different senses. It's used subjectively and objectively. When it's used subjectively, it's talking about my faith. I believe that God is real. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. My personal faith. When it speaks of it objectively, it's using it as a synonym for the gospel. For example, in Jude verse 3, the writer there encouraged the saints to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith there means the gospel. Galatians 1, when they heard that Paul was preaching the faith, what was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel. And so sometimes the faith, whenever you see that word the in front of faith, you know it's using that word faith as a synonym for the gospel of Christ. And so the mystery and the faith are one and the same thing. The faith is a synonym to the truth or the doctrine. But back to this word mystery. We find Paul speaking of this mystery once again over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. And he says to those brethren, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. You see how he's saying the same thing there as in the other two passages. It wasn't known, now it's known, now it's revealed, not just to me, but to you and to all the world. So Paul teaches here in verse 3 that God had made known to him the mystery. You know what that means? It means it's not a mystery anymore, don't it? If I'm reading a mystery book and I'm trying to figure out who the killer is, and then all of a sudden the book tells me who the killer is, it's no longer a mystery. I know the answer. You see, a mystery by definition is simply a hidden truth. Well, once the truth is unveiled, it's no longer hidden. It's not a mystery anymore. I know. And so it wasn't really a mystery anymore. It wasn't a mystery to Paul. And Paul goes on to explain how he had revealed this mystery to those Ephesians. Verse 4 of Ephesians 3 says, again, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so the mystery was really no longer a mystery to them either. Our Romans 16 passage above makes it clear that it had been made known to all nations. We learn in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had been delivered to the whole world. Now, if the gospel and the mystery were one and the same, and they are, then this mystery would really cease to be a mystery to anyone, considering the fact that the whole world had now been exposed to it. And so why does Paul call it a mystery in 1 Timothy 3:9? That's a good question, isn't it? Why did he keep calling it a mystery in all these verses? And here in 3:9, he says the deacons must hold fast to the mystery. Well, it's not a mystery anymore. It's a respectful term. It's like an honorary title. People still call President Carter President Carter. Well, is he really still the President of the United States? No, he's not, but he'll be called President Carter till the day he dies. It's an honorary title. It's a title of respect because at one time he was the President of the United States. Paul uses this word mystery in the same way, and some of the other writers, they use this word mystery. It's just an honorary title, a title of respect, and something to bring to the reader's mind how glorious God is and how wonderful he is in that he has given to you what once was a great mystery. Something that even angels desired to look into, Peter said. Something that the prophets prophesied about but didn't really understand what they were prophesying about sometimes. Trying to get across to their readers how blessed they are that God has made this thing that has always been such a great mystery. It's been made well known to you. You're such a blessed people. And so that's the way Paul uses the word mystery here. But he says, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Now, very briefly, again, the conscience is that little man inside your head. He's the judge sitting back behind the bench, and there's a courtroom in your head. And then he's got to make a decision. But before he can make a decision, he's got to hear the case. The lawyers come forth, and they present the evidence, and they bring forth the witnesses. And they bring forth the statements. And then the judge hears all of these things, and then he makes a decision. Right? That's what the conscience is. That's what the conscience is not really that reliable, because the conscience can be taught the wrong thing. There are people in this world who believe it's okay to lie. That's the way they've been brought up, taught. They never knew anything else. Their parents taught them it's okay to lie. I remember there was a movie out years ago. I can't remember what the movie was, but it was something about this adult. I think it was a woman, and had a little niece. Just a little girl or some relative, and had taught them how to pickpocket from the time they were little kids. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. But that little girl was taught that this is okay. This is how we feed ourselves. This is how we support ourselves. This is how we get our money. That little girl never gave it a second thought. There's nothing wrong with pickpocketing. Nothing wrong with stealing. That's what the little man in her head was taught. And so the little man can be given the wrong evidence. But when the conscience is taught right, it can be a safeguard, not a safe guide, but a safeguard against doing wrong. Because it pricks us when we do wrong. That's why we talk about a good conscience makes a soft pillow. Because if we've told a lie that day, and we know we've told a lie that day, we can't hardly sleep at night. It bothers us that we've sinned, right? That's the conscience. The deacons were to hold to the truth with a pure conscience. They were to keep it faithfully and in such a way that their consciences were not offended, that they did not violate the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. That they don't violate the Word of God in their lives. So as we go to the Bible and discuss deacons, we see that according to the Bible, deacons are stable saints. Deacons are scripturally strong. And finally, deacons are special servants. They're special servants. Deacons. It's important for us to get a full understanding of this word, maybe, before moving on. By doing so, we'll be able to answer many questions that arise as we study the passage. And we'll be able to understand more fully just how Paul is using the word in this context. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is defined as servant, waiter, or deacon. The same word is found in its verb form in verses 10 and 13 of this passage. In its verb form, it is defined simply as serve, or wait upon tables, or minister, or help, or serve as deacon. We need to understand the different ways in which this word can be used. In the New Testament, it is used in two ways. It is used generically, and it is used specifically. It was used by Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28, in reference to a true servant. Now, that word servant comes from that Greek word for deacon, there in Matthew 20, 26 to 28. And of course, this would be a general usage of the word because it could apply to any faithful Christian. We should all be servants of the Lord and servants of one another. But the word also has been used in a more specific way. For example, it's used specifically to refer to gospel preachers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 and also verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister," or servant. That's the word, Greek word, diakonos. Verse 25, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." So it's used in reference to a preacher. Some of these other passages, Ephesians 3, 7, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, 1 Timothy 4, 6, uses this word in reference specifically to preachers. That's why it's okay to call a preacher a minister in that sense. But in 1 Timothy 3, we have the word being used specifically in reference to the office of deacons. That's also the sense in which it is used in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. You see, in that verse, it is used in distinction from saints. Paul mentions bishops, he mentions deacons, and he mentions saints. Well, saints in a general sense are all deacons. We're all our servants. And so Paul must be using it there in the official sense in speaking of the office of the deacons. And since there are different senses in which this word can be used, we must always let the context determine how it's being used. And we need to let the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 determine how it's being used. And the context certainly points toward an official use. Paul is using the word to refer to the office of deacons. And that's evident in many ways. For example, Paul is talking about offices in the entire context. He'd just given a list of qualifications for the office of the bishop. Secondly, you notice here in verse 12 that it is required for these deacons in this context to be the husband of one wife. So that requires marriage for the one who would be a deacon in the sense in which Paul is using the word in this context. Now, if it's just used in a generic sense all the time, then what Paul is saying here is that every Christian has to be the husband of one wife. That's going to be hard for your daughter to do, Kenny. the husband of one wife. It's going to be hard for your wife to do. I know a lot of Christians who are not married. Are they violating this passage? No. You see, Paul is using the word in the official sense. He's talking about one who would serve as a deacon in the office of a deacon. Regular Christians, or I say regular Christians just to make the distinction, but regular Christians are to be servants or deacons in the general sense of the word, but they're not required to be married. You know, we see really a striking resemblance between these qualifications for deacons and those given for bishops. But it should be pointed out that these for the deacons are not as strenuous as those for the bishops, nor are there as many. Obviously, because the nature of the work of the elders differ from that of the deacons. But don't let this be a cause to take the qualifications for the deacons lightly. As I said, they are to be met fully before one serves in the office, just as sure as the ones for the bishop should be met before one serves in that office. They are musts. They are necessities. We should never permit a man into the office of a deacon before he meets the qualifications and then just let him grow into them. That's not the Bible way. These qualifications must be met before the man is appointed. They must first be tested, verse 10. But deacons are special. They're special servants. We can almost say they're specific servants. Specific use of the word for deacon. They're under the direction of the elders. They're to carry out special tasks assigned them by the elders. They're not co-elders. They're not little elders. They're not elders in training. Many fine elders have served in the Lord's church who were never deacons. They are just what the Bible calls them. They are deacons. Elders are the one who rule over the flock. Elders are the one who make the final decisions regarding the work that is to be done in their congregation, not the deacons. The elders assign tasks, and the deacons are to work under the elders. The Bible's not that clear on what these tasks are. Many people go to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6 and the appointment of those men who were referred to, at least the work they were referred to. The word for deacon is used in this verb form there. They served the tables of the Grecian widows that were being neglected. It's arguable whether those were deacons in the sense of 1 Timothy 3 or deacons in another sense. There are some good arguments on either side. I kind of fall on the side that they're not really deacons in the same sense of 1 Timothy 3. But we do see that they served. And the service that they gave was of physical in nature. They served the tables for the starving widows. Deacons are special servants of the church. They are to meet certain qualifications and are to be tested and appointed to the office or to the work. And they're to be respected and looked up to by the church where they serve. And we're not to malign them or criticize them or complain against them. Our responsibility is to respect them in their office as they do their work, just as we do with elders. I know there are many other things that we could have said in discussing God's men known as deacons. Deacons in the specific sense. Serving in the office of deacons within a local congregation. But let us take these things, and perhaps this will stimulate us to further study on this matter. As we understand that according to the Bible, deacons are stable saints, not wishy-washy men. Deacons are scripturally strong, not novices. Someone who knows the Bible and lives it in their life. And deacons are special service. They're set apart to the office of the deacons in order to serve in this capacity in the kingdom of the Lord. And we are to respect that and to try to encourage them in this great work. Let's pray.